We are excited about this new series that we're starting, Nehemiah, Building Walls, Restoring Lives. And the miracle in the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, with God's help and the help of a lot of people, they were able to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's a miracle. We won't even be able to finish this sermon series in 52 days, but they were able to build the walls around Jerusalem. So we're going to take our time. We're going to be going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Nehemiah. We're doing this for several reasons. First of all, you know, as the lead pastor here at Trinity, it's my responsibility to do exactly what Scripture says. Peter said it this way, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." The head of the church, Jesus himself, he said this, "Feed my sheep." All right, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Feed the hogs." Okay? Because it's a compliment. We're sheep, and hogs will eat anything. Sheep can't eat anything. Good shepherds lead the sheep by still waters and green grass and make sure that they are well nourished. And so that's the heart of God. That's why he's given us his holy word. That's why we have 66 books in the Bible. And we want to know what the Bible has to say. We want to be able to say, you know what? I studied the book of 1 John, as we did last year, chapter by chapter. I studied the book of Nehemiah, as we're doing in the beginning of this new year. We want to be able to say that we've studied the books of the Bible. Now, why is that important? Because every book of the Bible is about Jesus. See, the book of Nehemiah is not just a book on leadership or relationship or entrepreneurship or teamwork or about revival or restoration or how to, you know, how to do certain things and accomplish certain things in our life and with our life. It's really a book about Jesus. Look at what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39. He's talking to some religious people, and he said, "You study the Scriptures," and that was a good thing, "because you think that in them you find eternal life," and you do, but here's where they missed the point. "And these very Scriptures speak about me." Everything in the Bible speaks about Jesus. On that, there's a story in the Gospels where the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and a stranger joins their journey with them. They don't know who this stranger is until the very end, but it's Jesus. And from every book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he begins to teach them and to speak to them about Messiah, about Jesus. And so in every book of the Bible, we find Jesus. And at the end of the day, studying Scripture is about getting closer to Christ, learning more about Jesus, so that we can become more like Christ. So we're going to teach through the book of Nehemiah, and there's going to be so much in this book that's going to encourage you and help you and strengthen you and challenge you and bless you. But more importantly, it's going to lead us all to a deeper love and commitment to who Jesus Christ is. Can we pray? We've got a lot of work to do today. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for this incredible time of worship that we've had and prayer and ministry. Thank you, Lord. It's just a privilege that our life does have purpose and our life does have meaning. And that's what coming to church is all about. We're plugging in, we're connecting to that which means the most to us, and that's to know you, to love you, and to make you known in our generation. So now, Lord, minimize all distractions. Thank you that, God, that we're in a good spot, a good place emotionally and spiritually, Lord, to hear the word of God, to receive the engrafted word in our lives, which is able to save our souls. We pray your blessing now as I share it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, so Nehemiah is an absolutely fascinating character. I have entitled this first lesson, Nehemiah, An Unexpected Journey. Because Nehemiah, unlike Bilbo Baggins, was eager and was willing from the get-go to begin this incredible journey, to leave the comforts of the palace where he was working in Susa, in the Persian Empire, and get this, travel 1,500 miles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. It is an absolutely inspiring story. Now, Nehemiah is an individual, a character in the Bible that we can all relate to. The reason being is Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest like his contemporary Ezra. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't even a politician. Nehemiah was just an average, everyday, run-of-the-mill kind of guy who had a lot of guts and a lot of courage, and who received the burden of God for his nation, received the burden of God in his heart, and then he did his part. He did what he could do to make a difference. And so he can really inspire all of us, because not everybody here is called to be a prophet or a priest or a preacher or a politician, but we can all make a difference in this world for Christ. Here's what's interesting, kind of the context, behind the book of Nehemiah, exactly where he was at, where things were at when this story begins to unfold. For 141 years, Jerusalem had laid in ruins. 141 years, that is an incredibly long time. 141 years. 13 years prior to the story of Nehemiah beginning to unfold and Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, 13 years prior to that, his contemporary Ezra, and that's what the book of Ezra is about, he's a priest, he goes under decree of a pagan king, prophesied that this would happen in the book of Isaiah, he goes back to reestablish and restore and rebuild the temple of God there in Jerusalem. So this is the beginning of a process of renewal and restoration and revival, and we see it as a process. First, the temple was rebuilt. Then the walls around the city needed to be rebuilt. So what was Nehemiah's occupation if he wasn't a prophet, a priest, a politician, or a preacher? What was his occupation? The Bible tells us he was a cupbearer for the king. What does that mean? That means that he tasted wine all day long. Some of you were like, man, I'd like that job. I really would like to be the dessert bearer for the king. I'd like to make sure and taste all the desserts before the king ate any of the desserts to make sure that they weren't poisoned. Because that's what a cupbearer did. He would drink some of the wine before the king drank some of the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So Nehemiah had a really cush job. He had a really, really good job. All right, he had great benefits, great pay. You know, he lived in the palace. He dressed, you know, his best. He was a cupbearer for the king. And once again, right off the bat, here's where this story applies to us. All of us really in life are cupbearers for our king. And our king's not Artaxerxes, as Nehemiah's king was at that time. Our king is Jesus. And we're to bear his cup. And what is his cup? The cup of Jesus is a cup of suffering. And at times in our life, we are called to bear, to be cupbearers of our king, which is a cup sometimes of suffering. Even as our master suffered, sometimes we find ourselves going through suffering for Christ's sake in this life and in this world. But we bear that cup with joy, because we're cupbearers for the king. Paul said it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, you can't, drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So you got to choose. We're all cupbearers. Everybody in this world is a cupbearer to some king. We just choose to be a cupbearer to our king, the King of Kings. Jesus also said this. He said, if you give a cup, because you're a cupbearer, if you give a cup of cold water in his name to somebody in need, you won't lose your reward. You see, all of us are cupbearers. Every husband in here, you are a cupbearer to your wife, and you are a cupbearer to your children. Every wife in here, you are a cupbearer in service to the king, to your husband, and to your family. We are cupbearers to our friends. We are cupbearers to one another in our churches. We are cupbearers in this community. We serve. We serve with joy in our hearts on behalf of our king. That's what Nehemiah did. And Nehemiah, we find that he's going to ask the king, because he's a cupbearer for the king, he's going to ask the king for a leave of absence. Just want you to know that in Nehemiah's day, they didn't have the labor laws like we have today, okay? So for Nehemiah to ask a pagan king for a leave of absence so he can travel 1,500 miles to go back to Jerusalem to initiate this incredible project of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, it was basically asking for his execution, because that's usually what would happen. So once again, he is a guy with a lot of guts. He's a guy that was willing to risk it all. The comforts of the Persian Empire, the cush job that he had, you know, the secure retirement that he had, the easygoing life that he had, he was willing to lay it all aside for this great adventure of following the burden of God that was placed upon his heart to go back to Jerusalem. To do what? To rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, why was that significant? Because walls in Nehemiah's day, those walls represented walls of defense, walls of protection. And those walls have a spiritual application to your life and my life today. Every soul in here needs to have walls erected around that soul in defense of your soul, in defense of your faith, in defense of your spiritual life. Every marriage has to have walls built around, walls to protect that marriage. Every family needs walls to protect that family. These are spiritual walls of prayer and faith and blessing and healing and holiness. That's what protects us. Here's what's astounding to me. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We're talking about a story some 3,000, years ago about a guy receiving the burden of the Lord and going back to rebuild walls around a city that most of you have never been to, Jerusalem. But you know what? If you look at what's happening in Israel right now, they are building walls. I mean, they have built walls, once again, of protection to protect their population from attacks, from terrorists. There's a wall right now going up that they are building and erecting on the border of Israel and Egypt. So the more things change, the more they really do stay the same. All right, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In other words, what we're going to study over the next several months, we're studying Nehemiah's journal. This is his personal entries in his journal, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell this incredible story. We're going to see it from the beginning as Nehemiah wrote it. He wrote it in late autumn in the month of Kislev, which is late November, December, kind of the time that we find ourselves in. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. So he was in the Persian palace, and it was during the reign of King Artaxerxes, and he gives us the month. And I know sometimes when we read through the Bible, we come to verses of scripture like this and we think, okay, who cares? The month, the king, the year, all these details. Why does God in the Bible include all these details? Because listen, it's also a historical book. The Bible is. And God gives us facts. He gives us names. He gives us times. He gives us places. Why? He's adding detail so that you know this is not some fairy tale story. This is not some fictional story. This is not some mythological story. We are reading about an actual event that happened in a true blue, living, breathing person who decided to obey God and then ended up doing something big for God because he chose to obey God. So next time you come across all the names and the dates and the places and the locations, and I know some of you are thinking Kislev. I mean, we don't even use that kind of a calendar. Who's ever, what month were you born in? The month of Kislev, we say November or December, right? And who's this king, do you have an axe? King Art an axe, or however you pronounce that name. Well, it's Artaxerxes. And in the fortress of Susa, who cares? Well, we care. Because we care about the detail, because once again, God is confirming that this story really happened. How many of you are thankful that when you read the Bible, you read the stories in the Bible, you can be confident these stories literally happened? Can we thank the Lord for that? Amen. That's something we can praise God for. I saw an advertisement, the History Channel is coming out, I think March 3rd or March 13th this year, with a whole series on the Bible. A reenactment of the entire story of the Bible. Now, I hope it's biblically correct, okay? But I'm like, yeah, I'm pumped. I'm gonna set my DVR and make sure and record that. Because I love the Bible. I love the stories of the Bible. Listen, they're all factual. They actually happened as they were recorded. Look at verse 2. So Hananiah, one of my brothers, some commentators say that this was, Hananiah was a part of the brotherhood. He was a part of the family of God. But he's also mentioned again, Hananiah is also mentioned again in the book of Nehemiah as Nehemiah's brother, as he's mentioned here. So I believe, as many other commentators believe, this was Nehemiah's actual brother. So, verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. Okay, so what does that mean? That means this was a long trip, 1,500 miles. They didn't have airplanes back then, right? They didn't have trains back then. They didn't have cars back then. What was the mode of transportation? Donkey or camel. So this was a very many months, all right, to get from Judah all the way to Susa where Nehemiah was. And so he goes on to say, I asked them about the Jews who had returned from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. All right, stop there. So Nehemiah wanted to know, he was concerned. He was concerned enough to ask what was what was really happening in Jerusalem. He was saying in this question, he was asking, I care about my homeland. I care about my countrymen. I care about the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of God. In its glory day, when David was king, it was the most powerful, wealthiest kingdom in the world. And slowly they turned from God, and slowly they began to take God for granted, and slowly they, because this process doesn't happen overnight, they began to violate the holy commands of God, and they began to deteriorate as a nation. And after the great leader, King David, died, there were leaders that came after him, his son Solomon, and then his grandson, and then it just deteriorated. The leadership and the quality of leaders began to deteriorate. Many that did not know God and love God became kings, and they led Israel in a way away from God and not towards God. And so God had to judge them, and he sent them into exile for 70 years. The Babylonians came, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They had been in captivity for 70 years. The city of Jerusalem had been in ruins for a complete total of 141 years. It was a mess, but God was beginning to bring restoration. It started with Ezra going back and rebuilding the temple. It's interesting. If you want to see renewal in your life, or you want to see renewal and restoration in a country or in a community, it always begins with being in right relationship with the house of God, the place of worship, the center of worship. And that was Nehemiah's project, or Ezra's project. So Nehemiah is asking, tell me about the captives that had returned 13 years ago with Ezra to rebuild the temple. Tell me how things are going. And here's what I love about Nehemiah asking this question. He wasn't concerned about trivial matters. He didn't say, hey, that camel, did you buy it or is it on lease? I mean, man, that camel looks like it drinks, you know, it goes to a lot of gallons of water every week. You know, how many gallons of water does that thing drink every week, right? He wasn't concerned about trivial things. He didn't ask about, hey guys, how's your golf game? How's your handicap? Or, hey, what's the latest movie that you've seen? He wasn't asking about the trivial matters of his day. You know, if we're not careful, church, we can get so wrapped up and so caught up in the trivial matters of our day in which we live in. It's as though the enemy wants us to be distracted with all the amusements and trivial issues of our day. Who really cares if Kim Kardashian is going to have Kanan West's baby? They're not even married. All right, I give her credit that she's not going to abort the baby, okay? But at the end of the day, I mean, like, why is that making news? Who cares about the latest gossip of some celebrity, right? These are such trivial matters as our nation is disintegrating before our very eyes. We're caught up and wrapped up in all this goofy reality TV. I know you're not. I hope you're not. I know I'm not. You know, like the number one reality TV show is? It's called Buck Wild. Something like that. It's a reality show about a bunch of hillbillies who are inventing new ways of sinning. I mean, give me a break. I got better things to do with my life, all right? Then watch a bunch of hillbillies find new ways to sin. Oh, Pastor, I mean, the artistic work and the cinematography, please. Listen, 40% of little boys and little girls will go to bed tonight without a daddy in their home. Our hearts break. Our hearts go out. Every single mom in here. Every single dad in here. I hear Pastor Tommy during the offering. It touched my heart. He comes home and, you know, his kid's 5 and 2. Mom says, Daddy's home. And the kid's like, Daddy's home. Daddy's home. And they're all excited. I was thinking about that. You know, I'm in a different season of my life. Just celebrated my oldest boy's 20th birthday this past Wednesday. 20. When I come home, Mom doesn't say, Dad's home, and then they don't come, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. They're like, Dad, I need to pay my tuition to Tech, you know. I mean, but how exciting that these little ones, they have a good dad. They go to bed, and Dad's there, and they wake up, and Dad's there. Little boys and little girls need their daddy. In some demographic categories in our nation, 70% of little boys and little girls will go to bed tonight and there's no father around. Why? In large part because of the wimpification of manhood in the United States of America. I made that word up, and then somebody Googled and said, no, there's a blog on it. Well, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, but I came up with it first. The wimpification of manhood. What I love about Nehemiah is he wasn't a wimp. He could have wimped out. His brother and these men come from Judah. He could have completely ignored the issue, not wanting to know, because sometimes ignorance is bliss. But he asked. And here's what they said. They said to me, verse 3, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Church, there's a fire burning and raging in our country and in our world, and it is destroying the walls of morality, the walls of decency, the walls of honesty, the walls of integrity, the walls of courage, the walls of faith that have done us well and have protected us long as a nation. There is a fire that is burning. That's the reality. That was the reality of Nehemiah's day. There were four catastrophic realities. Number one, Jews were under constant threat of attack by their enemies because the walls had been broken down. Number two, they were the objects of great derision and ridicule for their faith. Number three, the walls of defense were broken down. And number four, the gates of protection had been incinerated by fire. They were in desperate straits. You know, what makes a person a leader? And I know that term, that phrase, that title makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable. Many of you will say, you know, Pastor Carl, you're a leader, or I know a leader, so-and-so's a leader, but I'm not a leader. Listen, all of us, to one degree or another, we're all leaders. See, if you're a mom, you're a leader. Your kids look up to you as a role model. So you are a leader. In that sense, you influence, and you have influence. If you're a teacher, if you're a coach, and if you're a coworker, if you're a supervisor, you know, if you lead a life group, all of us at differing degrees and different levels, we're all leaders. And here's what leaders do. I love Max Weber. He said, the first responsibility of a leader is this, to define reality. You know, when leaders show up on the scene, the first thing that they do is they define reality. That's what leaders deal with reality, not fantasies, because that's a leader's first job. Now, I know many people live in a perpetual state of denial, because, you know, denial is it's a convenient alternative, you know, to the truth, to reality. But it comes at a great price, because the longer we're unwilling to face the facts, the longer we're unwilling to see things as they really are, because you can't fix a problem until you define a problem, the longer we procrastinate dealing with the real issues, we lessen our options and minimize our opportunities. So that's why we've got to define reality. If you look at your own life, What is the reality of your own life right here, right now, today? What's the reality of your own marriage? What's the reality of your own spiritual life? What's the reality? What's the true assessment? What's the true evaluation about where your life is at right now? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to just, you know, bear all before God. Don't be afraid to say, well, this is where I'm at, but it's not where I want to be. Great. Because all great problems are first begin to be solved and fixed when they are defined for what they actually are. I was talking to somebody once, and they said, you know, they were having financial problems and health problems. I said, well, let's talk through where your life is at right now. Let's begin with how much money's coming in, how much do you have in the account, you know, what are some life changes you can make, blah, blah, blah. Let's get to the nitty-gritty here, and with God's help and God's grace and God's wisdom, you can, you know, things can turn around. And they didn't want to talk about those things. I said, well, why? They said, because I don't want to think negative thoughts. I just want to think positive thoughts. I just want to say positive things about my life. I just don't want to deal with any of that right now. Well, that's not going away, darling, okay? It's not just going to like automatically vanish. You've got to face it. You've got to deal with it with God's love and grace and help so that you can change it. But denial, it's very attractive. And we think, well, as long as we don't look at it, as long as we don't deal with it, it's going away. No, it's getting worse, okay? It's getting worse. So I thank God Nehemiah wanted to deal with it. Reminds me of a story of two elderly ladies. They had never flown before. So they talked each other into going on a flight together. So they got on a smaller jet, had two engines, and they were seated together. And the flight took off. Everything was going well. And all of a sudden, mid-flight, one of the engines stopped working. This elderly lady looked across the aisle, through the window, on the other side of the plane. She saw that the engine went out. She told her friend, "The engine just went out there on the other side of the plane." Her friend said, "No worries. That's on their side of the plane." Denial. See? How many of you know we're all on the same plane? What's happening in California, we should be concerned about. What's happening in New York, we should be concerned about. What's happening in Washington, D.C., we should be concerned about. We cannot say, "Oh, well, that's just somebody else," or "That's just another home," or "That's just another neighborhood," or "That's just the other side of the other part of our town." No, we're all on the same boat. We're all on the same Titanic, okay? We struck an iceberg. Hello, that's the reality. Oh, let's not talk about it. Let's just laugh some more, sing another song, more amusement, more of this, more of that. No. We've got to do something. We've got to fix it. We've got to identify it. We've got to define it. And then we need to take responsibility, each of us, to do something about it. So what's the real condition of your life, your marriage, your faith, your finances, your health, your city, your country? Do you have any broken areas in your life? Do you have any broken down walls and burnt gates? Here's the beautiful thing. Here's what Nehemiah teaches us. Listen, no problem is too big for God. No life has gone beyond the grace of God and the help of God. It's never too bad, too big of a problem for God to solve or for God to fix. When your life, when disappointment comes your way, how do you handle it? When you hear bad news, how do you deal with it? You know, your boyfriend is going to break up with you, your girlfriend broke up with you, your spouse, God forbid, wants to leave you, or you've heard you're going to lose your job, or at where you work, they're having layoffs or cutbacks. You applied to a university and they didn't accept you. How do you deal with difficult news? How do you deal with disappointment? Nehemiah just heard something very discouraging and very disappointing to him because he cared so much. Even though he was 1,500 miles away, he cared about what was happening to his countrymen. He was patriotic in that sense. Cared enough to ask. Then he cared enough to respond. How did he respond? Look at verse 4. "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven." So Nehemiah hears this disappointing news. How does Nehemiah respond? Like a true man would respond. He started bawling. Hey, let me know that real men cry. Come on. Real men know how to cry for the right reasons at the right times. I'm not talking about a man breaking down and crying because they got his latte wrong at Starbucks, okay? That's the wimpification of manhood. Now, when Nehemiah heard the real truth, the hard truth, the reality of what was going on in the homeland that he cared for, even though it was 1,500 miles away, he sat down and wept. That's what I love about it. I love how he responded. Here's what he didn't do. "Oh, that's really bad news. Wait a minute. Let me grab my golden goblet here filled with wine. I need a drink. Ah, there, that's better. Hey, guys, listen, I am late for my pedicure, and I got to be moseying on along right now, but hey, get back with me, you know, let me know if things get any better." What am I talking about? The wimpification of manhood in America today. No, this guy, he sat down, he goes, "I can't believe this." And he wept, and he mourned, and he said, "I've got to fast, and I got to pray." What should be our response when we look at the true condition of where our country is right now? It's in a bad place. Listen, my country was bad off when I was born back in 1963. I know that's a long time ago. I'm getting ready to turn 50 next month. Half my life. I mean, I've been alive for half a century. That just doesn't seem real. But it is. The reality is I am going to be identified as a senior citizen in just a few weeks from today. And that's the harsh reality, whether I like it or not. The mirror doesn't lie. I'm glad it doesn't laugh either. That's, He sat down and he wept and he mourned and he prayed and he fasted. It's no coincidence that we're going to have 21 days of prayer and fasting. Because how do you respond to devastating news? Hopefully, we don't panic. We don't hit the panic button. Hopefully, we don't allow the bad news or the bad stuff that may be happening in our life right now to become an excuse for us to go back and do drugs or alcohol or guys download porn. You see, that's how the wimpification of manhood in America today, that's how men deal with stress today. How did Nehemiah deal with the stress and the strain and the pressures of life? He sat down and he wept. Some of the greatest men in the Bible were weepers. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and he wrote in chapter 20 that when he considered the church and what hardships were going to be coming the church's way, that he wept. He actually wept over the state of the church. And then the man of all men, Jesus himself. Did you know on two occasions Jesus wept? Yeah, he cried. And the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, says Jesus wept. He wept at the funeral of his own friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to be raising him from the dead. He wept. It broke his heart because death is such a foe. It's such an enemy. He was going to defeat it, but he wept. And towards the end of his life, in Luke 19, he sat outside the city of Jerusalem and he looked at the city and he knew that the city had rejected him, Messiah, Savior of the world. He knew what their destiny would now be. The destruction of the city that he loved. He wept over Jerusalem. I hope God burdens our hearts that we would look at the state of our country and that we would weep, that we would look at the state of our own city and we would weep. You know, God loves the world, right? We know that. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." And I want to emphasize the word "so." It's in the Bible. It doesn't just say God loved the world that he gave his only. It says God so loved the world, right? How descriptive that word is, so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, the world is made up of nations. God loves nations. He loves all the nations of the world. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we have missionary excursions, both in our church and in our school. God loves the world. That means he loves nations, but nations are made up of cities, so God loves cities. Jesus wept over a city of Jerusalem. God loves the world means God loves nations. It means God loves cities, and cities are made up of communities. God loves communities, neighborhoods. God loves the east side of Lubbock and the west side of Lubbock and the north side of Lubbock and the south side of Lubbock. God loves cities. He loves neighborhoods, and cities are made up of neighborhoods, and neighborhoods are made up of families. God loves families, and families are made up of individuals. God loves individuals. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How beautiful that is. God loves this city. I hope you love this city. We are to love our city here at Lubbock. I know Trinity has done its best to love this city. This year we're celebrating 50 years of ministry. This church started 50 years ago. We're going to be celebrating 50 years of reaching out to the city in love and with love. We've not always done it right. We've not always been perfect. We've made our mistakes along the way, and there are plenty of mistakes we're going to make down the road. The one thing that this church has done right is share Jesus with this city. That's why we have an outreach center that we literally reach hundreds of people every month with prayer and love and hope and encouragement and food and clothing, and we help the best we can with the resources that God's blessed us with. That's why we have a hardline women's clinic. That's why we're having a banquet. That's why we're bringing in Senator Santorum, not because he's a Republican, but because he's a champion for pro-life issues. We care about these moral issues. Received a letter this past week. It was a nice, respectful letter. A very intelligent person wrote the letter, and they just simply said, "We're no longer at Trinity. Please take us off all of your mailing lists and emails and all of that." And they said, "You know, as long as Pastor Carl continues to preach on political issues, we will not attend Trinity. When he stops, we will return." And I thought, well, God bless you. As long as I'm here, I guess I won't be seeing you again. You know, I mean, that breaks my heart. And I thought for a second, I'm like, I'm offended. I don't preach on politics. I don't preach about Republican or Democrat. I preach on moral, cultural, social issues. That's what's confronting us as a nation. And we got to have the courage to speak about these issues. They're not political. I don't politicize them. They're moral, cultural issues. And then I thought, you know what? I am not a PC preacher. I know that is the initials for Pastor Carl, but I mean by that is I'm not a politically correct preacher. I want to be a biblically correct preacher, okay? Not a politically correct preacher. And hey, I know there are probably some churches in Lubbock that are politically correct. So I'm sure they're like, you come from Trinity? Well, we love that church. We love Pastor Carl. He's just sending more and more people our way. We have to love enough to ask. We have to love enough to care. There are about 210,000 people that live in Lubbock. 59% of those that live in Lubbock are Caucasian. 7% are African American. 31% are Hispanic, and it's growing. It's the fastest growing demographic group. Asian and other, 3.2%. The largest group of those living in Lubbock are called millennials. They were born between 1982 and 2001. If you were born between 1982 and 2001, raise your hand, please. Oh, look, that's a good representation. Okay. The next biggest group are what's called survivors, born between 1961 and 1981. I was born in 63. If that was you, raise your hand between 61 and 81. Oh, yeah, look, that's a large representation. The next largest demographic breakup are boomers, born between 1943 and 1960. Raise your hand, 1943, 19. Okay, good representation there too. And then there is there are about 8% of what's called the silent generation, born between 1925 and 1942. Raise your hand between 1925 and 1942. Okay, that's a pretty good representation. God bless you. I don't know why they call you the silent generation. Maybe you need to speak up more. But in our first service, which is our classic service, it's like 80% of the hands went up. Like, that's cool. Why is that important? You see, we want to be a generational church. We want to reach everybody. You know, one of the beautiful things that God has done and is doing here at Trinity is that we are a generational church. We are a very diverse church. We want to represent what is found in our city. We want gender diversity. I found this interesting. We have 50% females living in Lubbock to 49.2% males living in Lubbock. So there's going to be a couple of ladies that aren't going to be able to find a mate, I guess is what that means. But we'll ship them in, you know, from out of town or out of state if we have to. I believe the heart of God is for our congregation to continue to be diverse. Racial diversity and gender diversity and economic, social diversity. That we are a generational church and that everyone and anyone can feel welcome here. I heard somebody the other day, and I know I got to end, but I heard somebody the other day, does your friend come to Trinity? They said, no. And I said, well, did they ever visit? They said, yes. And I said, well, what didn't they like? And I said, it's probably my preaching. That's okay. I'm a man. I'll take it. I won't weep for that. And they said, no, they came and they just felt that it was too corporate. I said, really? That's a term I've never heard before. You mean like too buttoned up? Yeah. Do you mean that they felt as though it was like, he said, my friend, he was a younger generation. He said, it felt like it was too perfect. Like everything was just like too perfect. And I said, well, that's a compliment. Thank you. Because we strive for a spirit of excellence here at Trinity. No, we don't want to have this corporate feel, but we believe every service is an offering, a sacrificial offering that we offer up to God. And in the Bible, every sacrifice that you were to bring to God was to be without blemish. When we make a mistake in our service, we are like, oh, we grieve over that. And we have a Monday follow-up meeting over that. And how can we become better? How can we improve? How can we do it better? Because we're not doing it, you know, so that we could be professional. We're doing it for the glory of God. And the Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for His glory. And if we're doing it for His glory, I'm sorry, I'm not going to come up with bare feet and flip-flops and torn jeans. That's just not me, okay? Now, I know some can do that for the glory of God. I don't judge. Okay? If you want to see me in jeans, come on Saturday night. And a shirt. But they're not torn. My wife won't let me leave the house that way. But anyway, if you were here last week, you remember that message. Okay. God loves the city. We're to love this city. How are we to respond? At times we need to weep. We need to mourn. We need to fast. We need to pray. It's not coincidental. That's why we're going to start 21 days of prayer and fasting. Listen, I know the book of Leviticus tells us that in the Old Testament, you were required to fast one day out of the year. A true Old Testament scriptural fast is just one day out of the year where you afflict your soul for the glory of God, okay? And some of us, it could do us good. Maybe a few extra days wouldn't hurt, amen. There are different fasts, 40-day fast, 21-day fast, liquid fast, non-sweet fast, Daniel fast. It gets complicated, too complicated for me, all right? However God speaks to you about it, we want to pray, we want to fast together, we want to seek the Lord together. We're going to have times we can come together on Thursdays at lunchtime. Please adjust your schedule. Come, show up. You could leave early, come late if you have to. No big deal. Let's pray. And what God did for Nehemiah, he could do in your life. The walls can be rebuilt. Restoration can come. And healing and blessing can come. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you for this story of Nehemiah. We thank you for the truth that we're learning, we're going to learn, Lord. Thank you that, God, you are concerned about the reality of what's happening in our life and in our world. You care, and you have the power to change it. You have the power to do something about it. So, God, we want to mourn and weep and fast and call out to you, and you said you would answer, and you would show us great and mighty things which we know not. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?